It's good to be back in the pulpit after a couple of Sundays away, traveling many miles out to Tulsa and packing up a house and flying down to Redeemer Seminary in Dallas to teach and then hitting the road back here. We listened, Mary Nell and I, to Joe Slater's sermon from 2 weeks ago on our drive back, and we're so blessed hearing that part of Mark by him. And then it was good for me to be here with Jacinto sitting under his ministry last week. Pray as we get settled. The moving van was led to a week ago Friday, drop off a partial load in Williamsburg, and then go last weekend to New York with our belongings on the truck. What a wonderful weekend to he ended up getting back to Harrisonburg to unload on Thursday rather than on Monday, and Mary Nell has to put up with all of the boxes and with me, so you can pray for her as we work on getting a little better settled with her here all of the time, for which I am thankful. We're in Mark 4. If you have your own Bible, would you turn there? And in the Bibles on the chairs, it's page 29 in the latter part of the Bible, the New Testament, where the numbers start over again. Una palabra en la lengua de España. Quesadilla. ¿Cómo se dice quesadilla en inglés? If you were here last week, you can say sandwich. I want to segue from where Jacinto was last week to where we are this morning. I put it at the top of your outline that on the introduction, note again, Mark's sandwich, his quesadilla technique, as in Mark chapter 3. It's quite common in Mark's gospel that he will, and not just Mark, the other gospels do it as well, there will be a sandwich. There will be the introduction, in this case, the beginning of Jesus teaching the parable from the boat. The parable that I'm calling the parable of the seed, which is the word, because at the heart of this parable, I think, is the call for the leaders, Jesus 12 and the growing band of disciples, to be sure they are listening to the word of the kingdom and know what's going to happen as they are preaching it. And this parable, secret, will sustain there in our preaching and living out the gospel of Christ's kingdom. But after Jesus giving that parable in Mark 4, 1 through 9, in Mark 4, 10 through 12, he gives later the disciples a foundational interpretive key that insiders to the kingdom have understanding and insight in the kingdom. One of the questions you ought to be asking yourself is, am I an insider? In a good sense. Jesus kind of turns insiders and outsiders topsy-turvy in his ministry. And then Jesus interprets the parable with that key, verses 13 to 20, as the word is going out. It's being preached to blinded, to shallow, to distracted, to good soil who will bear much fruit. Without any further discussion, let's look at the text. I'm going to have you remain seated as we walk through it in these three sections here, getting them before us in the beginning. First, the main parable in verses 1 through 9. Attend to the reading of Mark's word given by the Spirit. He, Jesus, began to teach again by the sea, and such a very large crowd gathered to him that he got into a boat in the sea and sat down, and the whole crowd was by the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables and was saying to them in his teaching, listen to this. Behold, the sower went out to sow. As he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came up and ate it. Other seed fell on the rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. Other seeds fell into the good soil, and as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100-fold. And he was saying, He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Imagine, before we go on, that you were part of that crowd on the shore as Jesus is teaching from the boat. And there are fields around that area of the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. And all of the things that Jesus describes are natural things around them. There are, generally speaking, longer strips of land with paths going between them. The soil is not just rocky, like we think of rocky outcroppings in the Blue Ridge up in Shenandoah Park, but rather, in addition to some of those kinds of rocks, there are places where there is bedrock just a few inches under the soil. And so the soil can look very fertile, but the roots have nowhere to go. And there are a lot of varieties, some say several hundred varieties of thorns in that part of Israel. And there are good crops from time to time, sometimes even significant crops. One place in Genesis talks about a hundredfold crop with the blessing of God. So there's a very natural thing being described here. And if you were sitting there, you would say, that's really interesting. That's true. That's what happens with sowers and seeds and the crops and the lands around here. But you might not know how to make much more out of it than that. You sort of know because Jesus says, verse 9, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Like, whoa, this means more than just the surface lesson. I wonder what that is. It's intriguing. It's calling them to want to seek for more from him if they really want it. But then Mark picks up in verse 10 at a later time. We know that from his first phrase. As soon as he, Jesus, was alone, his followers, along with the 12, that's the crowd of disciples gathering around the 12, those who were with him, began asking him about the parables. He had taught more than one parable from that boat. We probably have some of the others in the section that follows that we'll get to next week. But they want to know. And so verse 11, these leaders, and he was saying to them, to you has been given the mystery, the secret of the kingdom of God. But those who are outside get everything in parables. So that while seeing, they may see and not perceive, and while hearing, they may hear and not understand. Otherwise, they might return and be forgiven. Does that kind of jerk you around a little bit? I mean, whoa, that's not gentle Jesus, meek and mild. We'll say more about it later, but it's a quotation from Isaiah. And one interpretive principle that you need to learn, so listen up, is that when the New Testament writers quote the Old Testament, generally speaking, they are not quoting the meaning just of the words that they put in their writing. They are quoting the purpose and backdrop and intent of that passage in its Old Testament context. And it is really true when you go back and look at Isaiah that we see here something about how Jesus is bringing both grace and judgment in his offer of the kingdom amongst Israel. But he continues explaining for those who are with the 12 gathered with him. And he said to them, verse 13, do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables? Something really important about this one. The sower sows the word. These are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown. Note, by the way, one thing that is really good here in the more literal New American Standard translation. These are the ones. Jesus is not talking so much about four soils as he is people who hear the word. These are the ones. The physical example is talking about soils. But don't get hung up like some do thinking just about sorts. We're talking about people and what describes how they act and why they act the way they act. He's teaching the disciples how to understand what's happening as his ministry goes forth. These are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown. And when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. And a few of the disciples may be saying, yeah, we've seen people like that. It just goes in one ear and out the other. Verse 16, in a similar way, these are the ones on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, who when they hear the word immediately receive it with joy. And they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then, when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. And there have been some who had such joy in hearing the good news of the kingdom and his son. But as he starts tightening up the message, as there's persecution coming on, some of the disciples begin to go away, until Jesus at one point says to Peter, will you too go away? So Jesus is preparing the disciples for what's happening amongst those who hear the word. It's all about the hearing. Verse 18. And others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world, this age, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And finally, verse 20, and those are the ones on whom seed was sown on the good soil, and they hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. He is saying to his disciples, do not lose heart. No matter what it seems like going on, there will be a harvest amongst those among whom you broadly scatter the soil, there will be a harvest. I was reading a commentary that I have for translators on how to take the Greek and put it into various cultures. And one of the difficulties that translators have with this passage is that in some cultures, the idea that the sower would sow the seed on the paths, on the shallow soil. What kind of a silly sower is he? Well, it's because the focus isn't on the soils. The focus is on the word and the hearing of the word. And you only know what kind of soil is there after you toss out the seed. Because it's not like a farmer who's got the field that he owns that he knows year after year. This is the world. This is a crowd. And people's hearts, praise God, can change. We're focused on the growth and the reality. What a wonderful teaching from our Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, in the introduction, on the importance of listening and hearing. I can only take a moment for this, but the word listen is there in Mark 4, verses 1 and 24. The word hear is there in Mark 4, 9, twice, verse 12, verse 15, verse 16, verse 20. And next week we'll see it in 23 twice and in 33. What do you think this text is about? Hearing, listening. The word is going out. Do you understand? Are you listening? Have you stopped long enough to soak it in and think about it and hear the consequences? Or are you distracted so much that everything else is just spinning around and the word is not there? The text is about how the 12 and the other disciples hear the word, about how the crowds hear the word, and how the 12 and the disciples respond to how the crowds hear or don't hear as they see this kingdom of God being replanted in the land of promise. Let's dive in. Point one. I want you to see that the historical context of this text is the need for the new Israel's leaders, the 12 and those around them, and the new family that chapter 3 talked about, to truly listen and hear the word of the kingdom of God's Son. Did you notice that Jesus, the crowds are so large that given what's happened in the previous chapters, the previous events, he doesn't start doing healings. There are a lot of people probably in the crowd that came and wanted to be healed. But he's not about healing except as it points to the reality of the kingdom and the atonement and the one day the world being made new when there will be no illness and disease. And so he gets in the boat and he starts teaching. And he starts teaching in parables because he doesn't allow the conflict with the leaders to grow too fast. And so he veils the message that we who are insiders are supposed to understand. So I ask you again this morning, are you an insider? Have you come to understand these things? They're not so complex that you need a graduate degree to understand them. There is, very simply, a new Israel being formed. Joe and Jacinto alluded to it the last couple of weeks. It's not by happenstance that Jesus chose 12 original disciples. Those are the new leaders of the tribes that will grow as a tribe of Jews and Gentiles mixed together. And by the way, whatever we are, if we're not Jewish, we're Gentiles. So that's everybody that's included. Jesus is teaching about the coming kingdom, and it's the backdrop of the new Israel that will gather the church for the promised land to come. Have you been gathered in? Do you know you're part of that new spiritual Israel that Jesus talks about, that Paul talks about? There's a new family of the Spirit. Where did the last week's text stop at the end of chapter 3? Remember Jacinto's sandwich, his quesadilla? You've got the family coming to Jesus thinking he's gone a little nuts, and you know they want to remove their embarrassment and back him off a little bit. And by the time we get to the end of the sandwich, after everybody's saying that Jesus, some of the leaders saying, not everybody, praise God, saying that Jesus is doing his work by the devil's power, then people tell him, your mother and your brothers are here. And what does Jesus say? He says, my mother and my brothers are those who do the will of God. And if you look closely at the text, to whom does he say it? He says it to the 12 and those that are gathered around him. Don't miss the profundity of that. There is a new definition of family. It doesn't mean we don't still honor our earthly father and mother. But those who understand the secret of the kingdom know that those of us together who do the will of God are family. I don't know how many more months I'm going to be with you, but you guys are now family because I've labored and worked among you in the kingdom. When I go to Africa, those brothers and sisters are family because we are in this bond. This is radical. And if that's not radical enough, when Jesus quotes from Isaiah 6 with its words of judgment, he is talking about the reality that a new greater than Isaiah prophet is among them. That Jesus, the anointed Son of God and man, the ultimate Sabbath rest for God's new creation, who is the living Word, will do his work, is now amongst them. That means the King of the kingdom has arrived. You know, why does Jesus teach in parables? Can you imagine the ruckus if he went around telling everybody, you know, I'm the King of Israel and all the nations? And yet that's what he's just taught. You know, I'm making a whole new family, and which tribe you're from, you know, doesn't matter. And by the way, we're going to have Gentiles in the family. And we're going to have Gentiles for priests. And by the way, I'm the new temple and the new Sabbath rest, so we don't really need the Sabbath the same way or the temple the same way. Those who are on the inside need to understand that's how radical this thing is. Have you come to see it? You don't need a graduate degree. Do you know you're part of a new family? If you're following Jesus, family has been redefined. Nationality, tribe has been redefined. I wish you could have been here at the family festival. Mary Nell and I are just, it's like the world have gathered together at Cove Press. And it was just, it was beautiful. Because the picture of what Jesus is doing is happening in Harrisonburg. And we're getting smart enough. We're slow, but we're getting smart enough that, you know, it's kind of becoming a part of us too. That's the reality of what is happening in this text. Jesus is saying, no matter how much opposition I'm going to get, and how much opposition is Jesus going to get, what's going to happen? They're going to kill him. He wants these disciples to know that Isaiah 48 is true. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. He wants them to know that he is the greater than Isaiah, understands and approves of Isaiah 55:10, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Jesus is saying that the word that he is preaching will have its fruit no matter how rough it gets, no matter how slow things at times seem to be. That's why, point number two, the problem that Jesus' disciples face and that we now face in a different way is the same problem as the problem that Isaiah faced. If we were doing a conference today, I'd take an hour on this. I'm going to take about 5 minutes at the most to get us through this second point. But I want you to understand that this quotation from Isaiah in the middle of this parable, as he explains it to the disciples, is very, very important, because judgment and discipline often precede and prepare for justice and restoration. Justice and restoration often only come after being preceded by judgment and discipline. The disciples are going to face the reality that Israel is going to reject Jesus, and that ultimately God is going to reject Israel for a season. 70 AD, Titus and the Roman legions are going to wipe out the temple. Jesus' disciples need to understand that that's not a surprise. And if you look at Mark 4 and Isaiah 6 in Isaiah 6's context, you'll understand it. Let me tell you very briefly. Isaiah 5, which comes before 6, speaks of Israel as God's vineyard, a thing of beauty that was to bear fruit for God. At the end of that parable of the vineyard, there is the reality that God's vineyard, Israel, had traded justice for bloodshed and had traded righteousness for the cries of the poor and the oppressed that were being oppressed by their leaders and their judges. And there was a need for deliverance in the very vineyard of God. Isaiah 63, towards the end of the book, Israel rebelled and grieved God's spirit, and he became their enemy. I don't think it's far from Jesus' mind when they are in chapter 3 telling him that he does what he does by the power of Beelzebul, by the power of the devil. How foolish you are. Do you not know that God became your enemy years ago when you turned away from him and he began to discipline you? And part of my message is a message of discipline. In Isaiah 6, right where our verses quoted by Mark are, Isaiah says, "Go tell this people, keep on listening and do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." Then I said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land." The words from Isaiah, Jesus is saying, are judgment on Israel for their unbelief, for their failure to receive their Messiah. Jesus' ministry fulfills Isaiah's. He preaches judgment, yet provides deliverance. There's warning and blessing, judgment and grace that is at the heart of the ministry. Some applications, letter B under the second point. Think about the application of this parable in missions. Wish we could take a lot of time. But this parable ought to be a great encouragement to missionaries. That there are seasons when the preaching of the word seems to be all upon people who let the devil snatch things away. Seems to be all on the part of people who maybe show initial response, but don't go anywhere with it. People that start out, but don't stay as the cares and troubles of life come creeping in. But you know some of the stories, rehearse them with one another, of missionaries that labored for years, and all of a sudden, decades later, there was a great harvest. That is the fruit of this parable that Jesus is teaching. But there's another application I can only touch on this morning, and that is the application to peoples among whom many in the past heard and responded to the word, but now even churches have drifted away. And I can't help but think of Britain and the U.S. Britain is sadly ahead of us in the drift. Where we will go, I don't know. Os Guinness's book that I mentioned, A Free People's Suicide, is well worth reading. He writes as a Brit in agony over watching a church once alive with joy for Christ and bringing about Wilberforce and others that brought the abolition of slavery, drifting so far. And here we are in the American church, where the church has not been a good witness in its lack of fire. That's why leaders are so important. There ought to be leaders in the church who are on fire for the things of the kingdom, because the people won't be on fire if the leaders aren't on fire. Would you pray for us in this church and in others? John Wesley was asked, why so many people came to hear him preach, and George Whitfield had to kick him in the rear to get him out there doing it. But what Wesley's response was, I set myself on fire and people come to watch me burn. Would that be true of Covenant? You know, would that be true of the churches of Harrisonburg, regardless of denomination or ethnicity? You know, would there be a fire? You know, we are in a difficult place as a culture, as the mores and virtues that our founders understood came from religion aren't there. I want to be kingdom-centered, not political, but I want to tell you my heart that I will not be voting for my president on Tuesday. And I'm not making endorsements or telling you what to do, but I want you to know I will not be doing that because the best predictor of future performance is past performance. And I see a gathering of leaders in our current administration, it's not about party, you know, that are squelching in many ways religious freedom and the liberty of conscience that our founders and our documents say come from God. And so I won't be voting for him, but I will be voting, and I'll leave it at that. But I want to say to you that as we come to this text, we need to understand that God may be hardening our self-hardening, and discipline may come before revival. You know, we are, as a culture, are so demeaning the value of human life. Don't listen to the ads from the parties. Listen to the Scripture. He who loves God loves life. And when we abort millions and millions of babies, we tell millions and millions of living people, you're not really ultimately and eternally significant. We human beings get to choose who's alive and who's not. There is an arrogance of power that infects all the parties and places and so many of our judges. And there's no human solution, but we need to act wisely. But I don't know what's going to happen on Tuesday. And as a pastor, I feel responsible to say to you, I will take whatever your viewpoint, apply it to your viewpoint. I will take the good and the bad as being from God. Because ultimately, God's in charge of what happens with the future. We are not about a man or a group of men. We are about a king and a kingdom. That's what I want you to see from this parable. There is a kingdom that we are a part of that is bigger than everything, and we need to be salt and light in our culture. When I came to you 8 months ago, many of you were hurting, and I understand that. And I said to you in one sense, and a few of you probably got irritated at me, you know, I know you're hurting over what happened with previous pastors, but it really doesn't matter that much. As long as every pastor that you've got is enamored and on fire for the King Jesus. And when the longer term interim comes, after the shorter term interim leaves, you know, some of you may not like him as much as you like people from the past or like me. Frankly, I don't care as long as he loves you and loves Jesus. You know, you need to understand what it is that we're about and where the values are and how we steer the course through the middle of things. Finally, three, at the parable's heart is the arrival and the preaching of this powerful, fruitful word, even though many live and die with blind, shallow, distracted, hard hearts. Don't give up, but be aware as individuals and as you minister to people that the choices that we make either soften or harden our hearts. The people around you are not in categories. They're not just this soil or that soil, but they respond in the way that the seed hits all of these different kinds of people. Jesus' interpretation of the parable says the sower sows the words, and the disciples understand that they've received the mystery of life in the kingdom. And so they can understand the four responses to Jesus that are there. The blinded hearts. All I'm going to say about the blinded hearts, it ties back to the blindness of the previous chapter. The unforgivable sin is unforgivable, because if the Holy Spirit's the only one who can open your eyes to Christ, and you say what the Holy Spirit does is from the devil, guess what? You ain't got nowhere to go. Do you get me? I mean, if you say that the work of the Spirit of God to reveal to you that Jesus Christ is God's eternal Son come in the flesh, and you say that's of the devil, where's salvation? You've just turned your back on it. That's why it's unforgivable. There's forgiveness nowhere else. And when people are not even open to think about the person of Jesus Christ, in spite of the foolishness, you know, of the church and the Holy Roman Empire and a lot of silly things that that have been done in the name of Christ, but there's been more good done in the name of Christ that came than has come from anywhere else. Because that's the fruit of the kingdom. Secondly, shallow hearts, verses 5 and 6 and 16 and 17. This initial joy, but then when it doesn't do everything I wanted to do, I turn away from it. I moved here from Tulsa, Oklahoma, which in many ways is the capital of the health and wealth prosperity gospel, source of so much of it for all over the world. And there are a lot of dear believers in all of those churches, and some of them have more of a willingness to sacrifice everything and go to the mission field than most Presbyterians ever see. So I'm not down on them. But what I'm down on is the broken hearts that I saw all over Tulsa who had joy about what they thought was the gospel and then found out it wasn't the gospel. Because with the gospel comes cost and kingdom and long-term growth. But the third soil, verses 7 and 18 and 19, is the soil of divided hearts. I say to you as we get ready to come to the table this morning, use this as a chance to seek what's dividing your heart. You know, are you into this Jesus plus thing? Yeah, I want Jesus, but I want this, I want that. In the video on Christianity Explored, which we're using in my Sunday school class, there's a piece that acts out something from a book that was written in the 80s. And it's a scene of a young man with a beautiful wedding ring and its nice case getting on his knees before the girl he hopes will marry him. And here's what he says. Listen closely. "Darling, I want you to know that I love you more than anything else in the world. I want you to marry me. I'm not rich. I don't have a yacht or a Rolls Royce like Johnny Brown, but I do love you with all my heart." And the girl ponders for a minute and replies, "I love you with all my heart too. But can you tell me more about Johnny Brown?" You know, we laugh because you gotta laugh, but there's angst there, isn't it? Yeah, I love you, but, you know, as you come to this table this morning, if you're an insider, your heart wants to be drawn to the fact, Jesus, cut away, give me the knife, show me so I can cut away all the stuff that's the but that keeps me from being satisfied with you. Will you be to me what I know you are, my ultimate Sabbath rest in God's creation, and my ultimate food, my ultimate sustenance? Will you free me to bear the fruit that comes when a bride loves her husband and throws herself into his arms? When the church throws herself at Jesus, that way we bear fruit. When we're excited about Jesus the way that I want my heart to be, and I long for your heart to be, you know, things happen. People either think we're nuts or we're in love with a Jesus who might be real. And guess what? As we proclaim this Jesus who really is real, there will be fruit that starts popping up as we scatter the seed as broadly as the Lord Jesus. So finally, as we come to the conclusion, we preach not these how-tos of kingdom growth and distraction that Jesus has been talking, but we preach the love of God in Christ, amazed that while we were His enemies, that He loved us. This parable is the key to all of the parables, because it's not about characteristics that keep people out, but about a powerful message that can radically change hearts. It's God's seed that, if it's listened to, will change people. So we proclaim Him. We listen to Him. We hear Him. We believe Him. We love Him. We stumblingly begin to follow Him. We come to the table of fellowship where those who do the will of God and loving Christ and seeking His kingdom feed together. Don't let any of these things we've talked about get in the way of your running to Jesus. Don't let doctrine get in the way. I love doctrine. You know, one of my favorite doctrines, the doctrine of election. Guess who knows who's elect? Only God. How do we know who's elect? We preach the seed of the gospel. And people cry out to God saying, "That's the Jesus I need. That's the Savior I need." Don't let anything get in the way. Don't let religion, don't let your fears, lay it all down and come to the One who is beautiful beyond beauty. Let's pray. Father, would You preach Your Word even through the picture of this sacrament? we would see Jesus. We would have you do a work that stirs us to faithfulness, whether times are tough, easy, whether blessing is evident or seems a long way off. We praise you, Lord Jesus, for your faithfulness, even to and through the cross. Amen.
You've heard from this parable that Jesus is gathering for himself.